Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luca, a doctor who recorded more detail of the life and the work and the ministry of Yeshua, Jesus. So, Father, we open our hearts and our minds. We thank you for the power that's contained in these scriptures, in these words, Lord. They have power to them that is supernatural. And if we'll accept them by faith, you will touch us and impact us, speak to us personally about our lives. Give us faith today, Lord, a deeper abiding faith. Teach us, Lord, to trust you with a greater depth, to love you with a greater depth of love. And may you reveal your plan. I know all of us, we come to you because we know you hold the key to everything. And so we all want you to work in our lives, Lord, to direct us, to provide for us, to take care of the issues of life. And so we come to your word because this is your manual. This is your book, your guidebook for us. So may we learn from you today. You are gentle and lowly in heart, and we would find rest for our souls. Bless you, Father, in the name of Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Chapter 21, verse 1, he looked up, Luke 21, verse 1. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. The temple, in other words, was the house of God. Literally, it was the place where God chose to abide, at least for a certain season in history. The house of God was a place where people would come from all parts of the world, and they would bring their offerings of animals for sin and grain offerings for giving of thanks or the giving of peace offerings, and they would bring money from all parts of the Roman Empire and exchange their money, Roman currency, for temple money, money that could be used in the holy temple. And so part of the giving was the giving to the treasury. In other words, there were receptacles, boxes of some kind throughout the temple where people could just give of their money freely. And so one day here in the grounds of the temple somewhere, Jesus is watching how people give. Somebody once said that you can always tell the depth of a person's faith not by looking at their prayer book, but by looking at their checkbook. And I think there's truth to that. It's like, it's easy to trust the Lord in certain ways, but when it comes to finances, that's all many of us have to, you know, make it to, you know, the next rent check, and you're putting aside money for groceries, and it's very hard. And so we tend not to talk about money because it tends to make people feel uncomfortable. But nonetheless, when we arrive at a verse or two about money, I think it's appropriate to talk about it. Jesus is sort of seeing how people give. And he seems to be interested in whether or not the giving affects them or not, or if it has no effect on them or not. In other words, King David even said that, you know, unless it, and I'm summarizing, paraphrasing, unless it costs me, it's not really giving, unless I really feel it. Somebody once said, tithe if you love Jesus. Any idiot can honk, you know. So he's watching now. He's noticing that the rich, the wealthy folks, are able to just give and put money in. And, you know, it seems that they have no problem with it. There's no sweat involved. But, verse 2 says, he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites or two pennies, a small amount of change, coins. She was a certain poor widow. We know really nothing else about her. The idea is that a widow in those days would naturally be poor. Most people didn't have much during the occupation of Rome in Jerusalem. And so your husband was, because it was not, women didn't go out and work in those days. You couldn't go out and then get a job if your husband dies, that sort of thing. Women were not trained like women are today to work and to be employed. And so you were trained in housework and raising your family. And, you know, those were the things that were naturally a woman's role in ancient times. And so if you somehow lost your husband, the mortality rate was pretty high. People weren't living for very long. You know, there was no, medication that, you know, for infections, and disease was rampant. And so if your husband died, you were alone. If your children were gone, or they were living in a far off place, and or maybe they were local, but they just couldn't afford to give you much. And so she's poor. And he notices that she drops in 2 cents. And so the idea is that, well, if a person is poor or a person doesn't have a lot of money, then they should be excused from when the basket goes around because they don't have a lot to give. Let the wealthy people support. And I think there are folks that believe that about Park Chapel, that, well, they're a Horizon. Doesn't the big Horizon support Horizon Park Chapel? Don't you get a lot of money from the big? No, we don't. We are not supported by the big Horizon. This, what you see is what you get. Okay, and we just trust the Lord for 21 years now just to bring the money in through tithes and offerings. It's the only income we have, unless people, we get these youth groups that come in during the summer from other parts of the country, and they pay like a tuition to do an inner city missions trip, and that helps also. But primarily it's just people saying, you know what, I believe in what you guys are doing. I believe that you know, there needs to be spiritual light in our city, and that the word of God going out is important, and we want to make sure that it continues to happen. Most people just say, I agree that this is good, you know, the work of the Lord. And so people just naturally want it. Well, I want to see that go. I want to see that keep going. And it becomes a priority for a person in your philosophy of life. In other words, a philosophy of life means, what is valuable? What is eternal? What is important? Where should I be focusing as much of myself as possible, including my resources? So in this case, it seems that the poor widow, who you think, well, they ought to take care of her. She's the poor one. Why don't the rich or the temple people, why aren't they giving her money to help support her? But Jesus doesn't come up with any of that reasoning. He says this. He says, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. And again, he doesn't try to stop her from giving. No, you don't have to give. You don't have enough to give. You can't afford it. He actually commends her for giving and says, that's good. Well done. She has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. He said, these rich folks, it's not really going to affect them. They're not going to feel it. But this woman basically dropped in the last money that she even had in her possession. And he, again, commends her for giving everything away. Sometimes we think today, that we shouldn't tell people who don't have much. You know, look, Horizon Park Chapel is in the center of San Diego, and there's people from all different financial backgrounds. Some have, some have not. But having not doesn't ever excuse us from giving from what we have. You know, the tithe is, yes, it was part of the temple law. There was a tithe requirement of everything, all your agriculture, all your grain. The tithe is not necessarily a law today among the ecclesia, the church. The tithe, though, I will say, is a great sort of starting point, a great example, a great sort of pattern to fall into. Rather than leaving it up to whatever I think I should give, the tithe is a good sort of say, okay, well, that makes sense, and it's easy to remember. So the commending of the giving. There was a story in the book of Kings about Elijah one day coming to a widow of Zarephath, and she had nothing, she said, and just some flour and some oil, and then we're going to eat our last meal, me and my son, and then we're going to die. She had a great outlook on her future. A woman that had completely lost hope. And I remember Elijah said, okay, well, first make me a batch to eat and feed me first. He was the prophet of Israel. He was sort of the man of God on the scene. The work of God, you know, in Israel at that time was really restricted to Elijah, you know, so he thought, but he was kind of the focal point of the work of God on the earth. So he says, no, make some bread for me first. Can you imagine having the nerve to do something like that? Here's this poor widow, it's just her son, and they're going to have their last meal. It's just some bread, you know, and some olive oil or something, and that's it. And then they're going to die. And you say, well, before you die, feed me. Can you imagine? That would take a lot of nerve. I'd be like, no, let me go to the store and give you guys a meal or, you know. But Elijah doesn't think that way. And, you know, there's a lot of talk today and over the past 20 or 30 years or so of sowing and reaping with finances, you know. And look, there's been so much abuse by this garbage and the televangelists that are preying on the ignorant or preying on the uneducated and preying on people that are just, they don't fully know the word of God, and they're just hearing these scams that exist. But by no means should we allow the scammers to rob us of the blessing of giving. When we have an opportunity to give, give. And she gave the meal, her last meal, to Elijah and ended up experiencing a miracle of the multiplication of the food that she had and the eventual healing of her son. By releasing, you know, and just trusting God. And I I'm a believer in sowing and reaping when it comes to finances. Why? Because the Bible says, you know, if we sowing like sowing seed, not sowing with a needle and thread. If we sow seed like a farmer and we chuck a lot of it out there, we're going to get a lot back. But if we just a little seed, then we're going to get a little plant. We're going to get something from that faith, but it's not going to be as much as we would like. So I've seen it in life. I've seen it as you give abundantly, you reap abundantly. This is true. Giving should never be, I have to give. You know, it should never be like that. We should always give because I want to give. You know, to that poor widow in the temple that Jesus is observing, to her it was like, I love this place, you know? I love the temple. It was the house of God. It was where God was manifesting his presence and his reality to the planet Earth. She was like, this is good. I want to see more, you know? And so she would just give, and she gave everything that she has. So if you feel like you can't afford to give, I would say you can't afford not to give. In other words, it's the only time in the Bible where God says, test me. You realize that? In the book of Malachi? And people, you know, tend to go to that verse a lot. But, you know, again, the tithe within the temple period, it's not the times we're in today. The church is not the house of God. You understand that, right? This is not the house of God. This is an old building that was built in 1920 for God's people to come to. But the Bible under the new covenant says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we can go anywhere. We're not confined to, this is the house of God. No, it's just a building. We can go anywhere. We can meet in a park. And we're the ecclesia, we're the church. See, the problem is the word church is an old English word that means a place of worship. But the church is not a place of worship, it's a people of worship. The Greek word of the New Testament is ecclesia. It's not a place, it's a called out people. So that has been the problem over the years, is that we use an old antiquated English word, church, when actually ecclesia is much more accurate, and it's a fluid, moving, living body of people, you see. So the church is not the house of God. This is a church building, but he goes with us everywhere. We could have church at Didi's house. We could be the ecclesia. We could be at my house. We could be in Balboa Park. And we could have the ecclesia. See, it's not restricted to a building. But God chose in those days to manifest himself in a structure called the temple. But even there, God had told David, Solomon's father, Solomon built the first temple. He said, I can't live in a building. A building can't contain me. So even the only building that meant anything in Scripture, that building doesn't even exist today. So that's, and it's interesting. I watched my pastor, Mike McIntosh, for years and years. I mean, you know, very fruitful ministry and a fruitful life. And he never really was in a church building. They leased a school campus where they built a gymnasium that was busy all through the week because of the school and the teams using it for volleyball and basketball. But it wasn't a church building, so to speak. And then before that, they were at a movie theater for years, and so that wasn't really even a church building. This is the only church buildings that Horizon has ever purchased. And then, of course, Horizon Bar Chapel, we bought this building from Horizon back in 1999. But it's just a building. Don't mistake the house of God for a church building. But anyway, the point being is that the widow, this poor widow, agreed that this is something I want to support, and I don't want to see it go into disrepair. I want to see it flourishing. And they just gave. She just gave. And so now it sort of shifts from the theme of giving and generosity. And I will say, though, in passing through those four verses, that he commends the poor woman for giving a lot, but it's also a bit of a challenge to the rich who were there as well. In other words, they were giving very little, although it might have seemed a lot, but compared to what they had, it was insignificant, you see. So there was a bit of a challenge issued by Jesus that day towards the rich. You know, the poor widow is commended where the rich seem to be challenged to give more because they have more to give. So I think both are true. You know, a person that has much and much possessions then should have more to be generous with rather than, you know, just giving the bare minimum when a person could give more. And so both are true in that teaching. And now, so in verse 5, then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations or decorations, people are there sort of, wow, the temple, you know, the poor widow giving the last money she had, this is beautiful, what a statement of the majesty of God in a physical building. And he says, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Basically this, see this beautiful building, the temple? The temple is not permanent. The temple is just a physical structure that is not even going to last forever. It's prophetic what he's saying, because someday the time would come when the Roman legions would come upon Jerusalem to finally put down those rebellious Jews. I'm Jewish, so I can give that emphasis. And they did. They sacked Jerusalem and went to the temple where all of the Jews had assembled for protection, and they killed many and destroyed the temple. The very, you know, God's physical dwelling on the planet Earth. Can you imagine how devastating that was to the Jewish spirit in that day, to see the temple on fire and them, the Roman soldiers with these levers kind of prying loose the stones to get at the gold that was inlaid within the stones, pushing the stones over. Today, if you go to Jerusalem, some of those stones still remain down at the bottom of the base around the Temple Mount that were pushed over by the Romans. They destroyed it completely, you see. And then, to make matters worse, they drove the Jews out of our ancient homeland, Israel, out of our historic capital, Jerusalem, kicked us out. And we went into all parts of the world, the diaspora, the dispersion all around the world. And then to make matters worse, the Romans renamed Israel Palestina or Philistina. Why? Because the Philistines, remember in the Bible, the Philistines, the arch enemies of the Israelis, the Israelites, the Philistinas were the worst enemy to Israel in our history. And so now the name is no longer called Yisrael, which contains the name of God in it, El. But now that name has been erased and given the name of the enemy, Philistina or Palestina. So this was the worst moment in our history. Why? Why was it worse than the Holocaust? If you can compare such atrocities, because we lost the temple, we lost the land, lost, in a way, the identity, and we would not recover for some 2,000 years from that devastation. Now, the miracle of the times that we live in, the Jews are coming back, and now it's called Israel again. That has never happened before in history. You guys know that this is a passion of mine, and it's something biblical that we see happening in prophecy. Now, after 2,000 years, after the dispersion, the Jews are coming back. Why? Because it's part of God's ultimate plan to restore Israel. Why? Because there needs to be an Israel for the Messiah to come back to. Because the Word of God says he returns back to Jerusalem, not to Al-Quds. I say that carefully. He doesn't return to Palestine. Read your Bible. He returns back to the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel chapter 40 and on to the end of the book talk about the millennial temple, this temple that is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem someday, in Jerusalem. So it's all part of God's plan, the dispersion, but now the regathering. And Jesus is saying, look, this is what's going to happen. This temple that you see is so beautiful, it's going to end. It's going to come to an end. And it's okay because God was preparing to introduce the new covenant that wouldn't involve the shedding of the blood of animals in that temple, in that Holy of Holies, but now would involve the shedding of the blood of his only begotten Son, the blood of the new covenant. It was all changing. And so he's reminding them that change is coming. New things are going to happen. This building that you see, it's not going to be here forever. The temple. Look, this building that we're in, it's going to be 100 years old in just a few years. It's done good. It's done real good. But how long can a place last? You know, it's old. It's getting old. She's an old, creaky friend that keeps us busy with maintenance constantly and keeping it up, you know. You know, what would she look like without all the makeup at 100 years old? You know, the idea that 100 years old, you know, she's had some work done. You've heard that expression before. She had some work done. She's 100. So everything changes. Even the temple doesn't exist anymore. The memory of it does. And the future hope, too. We know that it will be rebuilt and that Messiah is going to rule and reign from that place and fulfill all the prophecies. And it's coming back, but it's going to be different. And we're going to be in spiritual bodies and it's going to be different. It's going to be heaven on earth for a 1,000-year period of time. So they asked him, saying in verse 7, teacher, or rabbi is the word they would have used, Rebbe. Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Now, you've heard of the Olivet Discourse. That is Jesus, his teaching on the end from Matthew chapter 24, from the Mount of Olives. Some believe these are excerpts from that teaching, or maybe a whole different teaching on the Temple Mount, but he says very similar things, and are they the same? We're not sure, but regardless, it doesn't matter. You know, the teaching is the teaching, and his truths here are the same truths. So basically the question is, Rabbi, when are these things going to happen? The temple is going to be destroyed? When? You know, how do we get prepared for such an event? And he said, take heed that you not be deceived. Okay, so now the take heed means pay attention. Now his words were not only for the students or disciples of his day that were right there in front of him. His words are a preparation and a lesson for all generations of his people. This is timely for us today. Some of what he's going to talk about, and of course we're not going to finish all of it today, but some of what he's going to talk about happened already. And some of it is yet future. So he said, take heed that you don't be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near. He said, therefore, do not go after them. In other words, fake messiahs, fake saviors, false saviors. They're going to come. Some are going to come saying, I am Jesus. And many have done that. I mean, you know, many of the Eastern gurus, the transcendental meditation guys, the Maharishi, everyone from him to David Koresh or to ugly, you know, mass murderers like Charles Manson. I mean, many have come to try to deceive people into following them. And I'm just scratching the surface. There have been many false leaders, false prophets, and false teachers. What's worse, though, are those who come without necessarily saying, I am Jesus, but yet they get the same response, though. In other words, there are many who put themselves out there in order that they be worshipped, and people do. You know, I think the devil learned a long time ago that it's easier to deceive people subtly than it is to say, come on out, this is the new Jesus. Most people would be like, what? That sounds weird. I'm not going there. But come on out and see the Rolling Stones. Worship them. I don't think these guys ever set out to be worshipped. I really don't. I think they were just guys like most musicians. They want people to hear their music, you know. You want your music to be affirmed, your art to be affirmed, and people to like it. But over time, somehow, because of man's innate desire to worship, an innate desire that was placed in us by God, man wants to worship something. And most of the time, mankind gets it wrong and worships that which is made rather than the one who made it. And so you find people worshiping idols. There's no accident that the show is called American Idol. Teen Idol, you know, he's my idol. And yet the second commandment, there's 10. That were written with the finger of God. That means they're set in stone, written in stone. You ever heard that expression? That's where it comes from. If it's written in stone, it's like, that's a done deal. If God wrote down the 10 most important things, there's 7 or 8 that we'll follow. Or like Ted Turner said years ago, 10 suggestions. Those aren't suggestions, folks. The second one speaks about idols. Graven images that we would worship them. Why was that up near the top of the list? Top of the list is you'll have no other gods. Second is very similar to it. No statues or images or likenesses that you'll bow down to. And yet when I was growing up, you know, my room in New York where I grew up, my room was a collage. It was not a collage. That's too nice. It was a worship temple of all my musician idols, including the Stones and the Beatles and the Who, and all of them lined my room from top to bottom. No exaggeration. There was not 1 inch that wasn't covered. That's worship. It's more than just, well, I like the music. That's one thing. But it's that you might, and when you get a crowd of 60,000 people and they're all, you know, hands up in the air and the lights, and you know, the word Lucifer, his name is not Satan, you understand that. The word Satan is a title, it means adversary. But his name as the angel was Lucifer, and Lucifer means lighted one, lighted or illuminated. And so, and also, Lucifer had a musical role, apparently, in heaven, because it says he was created with timbrels and pipes. Timbrels are like percussion, like tambourines. That's why we have no tambourines in here. No, I'm kidding. Just joking. Timbrels and pipes, like pipe organs, you know. That's why we don't have a pipe organ. No, just... But tambourines and pipe organs, well, the idea, it's not the instrument itself, it's what he was, it's somehow embedded in him was the ability for music. And so many have jumped to the conclusion that he must have been responsible for the music or the worship of heaven, in heaven. So Lucifer, the lighted one. So there's no coincidence that it's important for Lucifer to get people to worship music and the people who perform it. And you know, you're here. I'm a musician, and that's what I did for a living for many years. And so I'm not downing music and musicians. You know, some of the musicians probably think, "Yeah, give us a break. What are you picking on us?" It's just the need for worship that man has, and. So the deception that he's warning about involves people coming in his name. But it also, beyond that, I think the tactic changed somewhere. And it became just people being elevated for worship from other human beings. Be careful about the images, you know. It was so important when our kids were growing up that I never felt comfortable with them having like a poster of somebody. And as they got older, it was like, okay, I can't even off the top of my head think of one. You know, but it always was like, no, but we don't worship them. But it always struck me as like, I don't want that big poster looking over them when they sleep, that big image. But not all of that is worship. But you can see where people can take the next step, though, and it does become like an idol. So many were going to come, and many have come, kind of taking the worship away from the true Messiah unto themselves. So be careful what you pay homage to. Again, look, music is music. I think that music in and of itself is neither good nor bad. As a matter of fact, I think for the most part, music is a good thing. God created it. God gave the talent to John Lennon and Paul McCartney. The talent, Satan doesn't give talent. He doesn't create people. God gives the talent. Now, what you do with it is what makes it either something that's going to have a positive impact on culture or a negative impact on our culture. So the music itself, but it's when it graduates out of a love for music into the worship of the ones bringing it, you know. So America in particular is like this. I mean, there are other parts of the world where some of these very well-known musicians can sort of stroll around, not get totally harassed. Like in America, they get mobbed. Because what it is, I don't know, America, the commercial aspect of America, we invented television, I mean, basically, and the movies and it all, and the music business, it all kind of came from here. So many would come, he said, in my name, saying, I am he. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. Notice that. Don't be terrified. Oh, you know, the Y2K is going to hit, and all the computers are going to stall, and the whole world's going to blow up. Every computer, the banks, you better get all your money out of the bank, hide it under your bed. Then there's going to be civil unrest, so you got to get a shotgun. you know, at Walmart. Be ready for the civil unrest that's coming on our city. And, you know, there's going to be looting and rampaging and pillaging. And people today are like, why to what? What was that about? Nothing happened. And people, I mean, authors, conference speakers, television, I mean, there are people that made millions off of Y2K and the selling of the books. I say, give it back. It was a dud. It didn't work. I mean, nothing happened. Give all the readers back their money. They did not. And, you know, the Blood Moons is another big one right now. Now, look. People ask me about, if you've noticed, I've not spoken really anything about the Blood Moons issue. And basically, there's a prophecy in the book of Joel, okay, a prophet in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, that spoke about before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In other words, before the coming of the Lord, the moon would be turned to blood. So now, people are looking for a natural phenomena to fulfill what I believe is a supernatural phenomena. And so you've heard of these lunar eclipses that are happening, and they're, you know, where the moon appears to have a reddish hue. We just had one recently on Passover. And, you know, I woke up in the middle of the night, I think just go to the restroom, and I noticed our house had like an orange glow to it. And I thought, you know, the UFOs have landed. It was a weird feeling, you know, but this is a natural phenomenon. It happens in history. It's happened before in history. But they point out, well, it hasn't happened on these major Jewish holidays, these major appointed feast days in the Bible, Passover and Sukkot, or Tabernacles, twice in a row, 2014. Now, 2015 is going to happen again in the fall. All right, we'll see. I always, you know, but don't buy a bunch of books and tapes and CDs, and don't do that, because just wait and see, you know, and draw near to the Lord. You should be doing that. We should be doing that anyway. And if something amazing happens, because they say, well, things have happened in the past when this has happened, specific things involving Israel, the rebirth of Israel and the war of 1967 and 73, and we've had these blood moons. And now, granted, right around Passover, we had a blood moon, and we also had the signing of the Iranian nukes deal, which is a detriment to Israel. It's a real problem for Israel. Happened all around in the same time. Interesting. Now we'll see what happens in the fall. But you know what I think? Rob, what do you think? What I think is that the blood moon, God says the moon will be turned to blood. It doesn't say there's going to be a lunar eclipse, that it's going to appear to be red. It says the moon will be turned blood. Do I believe it's going to be turned to literal blood? I just believe that it's going to be turned. In other words, the language involves God is doing something to the moon in a supernatural way that's not going to be explained. Here's the problem with like the National Geographic Channel. They always want to say, here's what we believe happened. They always want to explain a miracle with a natural phenomena. Well, the Israelites didn't cross the Red Sea. That would be impossible. It was really the Reed Sea, which at certain times of the year, when there's drought, it becomes only an inch high or a foot, you know, and they could easily cross over that. Okay, then how did the entire Egyptian army drown in a foot of water, you know? But they always think, well, it's going to be a natural phenomenon. I have no problem with miracles. A miracle is a supernatural, infusion of God into our natural world. Why can't he do that? Why can't he do a miracle and part the sea? He made it. What's a greater miracle, to create the Red Sea or to part it? Which one? To make it from nothing, right? So what's the problem if he parts it long enough for about 2 million Jews to cross it. It takes a while because Jews are afraid of water, and they complain that there's rocks and shells and it's cutting my feet. I know many elderly Jewish people. Believe me. So I think the blood moon could very well be a supernatural event that has nothing to do with natural phenomena. Now, I'm open, though. Yeah, hey, if something incredible, you know, if the Lord comes back on one of these blood moons, okay. And it would make sense if he came on one of God's appointed days, right? Leviticus chapter 23, 7 days. Right? 7 appointed days. Jesus fulfilled the first 4 that happened in the spring to the very day, each of them. So it reasons that the last 3 that happened in the fall will also be fulfilled in succession, just the same the ones in the spring were. So the blood moons. But when you hear of wars and commotions, you see, this is what he's referring to. Oh, it's happening. It's coming. It's going to be now. It's going to be the blood moons. Don't be terrified. You can be interested, and certainly we are, but don't get all in a panic like we did at Y2K. Not me, but many did. Many got really freaked out. Didn't even leave their houses for New Year's Eve, you know, because, well, it's all going to fall apart. It's going to be the National Guard is going to be taking over the streets and keeping law and order. We all stayed at home. We watched on TV. And then the ball dropped in Times Square, and it's like, nothing happened. My computer's still working. I would just say be careful of conspiracy theories. And now more than ever, we have access to these things nonstop via the miracle of YouTube. You can listen to every imaginable concept of what might happen. Or what is happening now? Stay more in the Bible than any other influence in your life. And just stick with the scriptures, okay? The moon shall be turned to blood. Say, okay, well, someday before the Lord comes back, the moon is going to be turned to blood somehow. It's going to appear that way, or it is going to be blood, or God can make it drip with blood if he wanted to. Who am I to say, no, it's not going to happen that way. I got it all figured out. Read my book. Buy it, you know, better yet, buy my book, $29.95 on Amazon. So we'll stop there. I will be here next Sunday, okay? So we're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke. Those of you who come on Wednesday nights, my good friend Chaz Yandel from Horizon, Pastor Chaz, is going to be here teaching. He's a great Bible teacher. I encourage you to come out if you feel so inclined on Wednesday evening, and I will be back with you next Sunday with tales from my adventure. Okay. So, Father, thank you so much for your word, the beauty of your word. And we want to be ready, Lord. It seems that you are teaching us not to be alarmed, but yet to be ready and to be knowledgeable, to be educated on what you taught. The hints that you will be giving, the destruction of the temple, that came to pass. And we know that future things are yet to happen. And so, Father, keep us in your word. Keep us, Lord, focused on your word. There's no other foundation in this life than to just acknowledge you through what you've already said, to believe in you by what you've already revealed. Bless your people, Father, as we go. In the name of Yeshua, Jesus, amen. Amen.